Before we begin, I want to apologize for a mistake I made last night. I moved the Areopagus to Corinth instead of Athens, so sorry for those of you who were confused. You might have gone home and looked up a Bible atlas or something and thought, what is she talking about? So pardon my mistake. Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, your word tells us that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Oh Lord, search our hearts and test our minds. We need you to shine the spotlight of your word through the power of your spirit on our hearts and reveal to us areas in which we sin against you by not cultivating contentment, by not trusting you, by not resting in you. And I pray that you would use our time together to help us see and repent and turn from areas of sin in our hearts. Lord, we need you to do this work. And so please do what only you could do. And we will give you great praise as you teach and admonish and encourage each one of us. It's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen. Well, last night we looked at some glorious truths about the character of God, just a smattering of things that his word teaches us about him. And as I said this morning, we're going to be looking more at us and at our hearts, and it isn't quite so glorious as you might suspect. We're going to be talking about sin and the pervasiveness of our sin nature and how this affects our struggle for learning contentment. Remember Thomas Watson's wise words, discontentment is universal and epidemic. I mean, it just pervades our hearts and our lives. So to begin, we're going to go back to the beginning, to Genesis 3, and read again about the fall, a familiar text again. But please listen as I read, listen with fresh ears. Let's think again about when sin entered the world. Genesis 3, we'll read verses 1 through 7. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her. And he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. The serpent was more crafty. How deceptive Satan is, and how many ways he deceives us and tempts us to be discontent. It's for good reason that he is called the deceiver. In Revelation 12:9, he is called the deceiver of the whole world, the deceiver of the whole world. And in John 8:44, he is identified as a liar and the father of lies. And in his deception, in his crafty ways of acting, he tempted the woman to undergo an inversion, a complete paradigm shift in her deepest thoughts and convictions. Before this conversation, before he tempted her, the woman had seen God as good and as loving and as for her. She had seen the restrictions that he placed, very few restrictions, as good and for her good. She had seen the tree in the middle of the garden as harmful and destructive and as leading to death. But Satan used one of his main tools of deception to distort and to reverse her understanding of God and of good and evil. She began to see good as evil and evil as good. So the woman began to see God as being against her, as depriving, as withholding from her something that was good, something that looked good. I'm quite confident the tree in the middle of the garden was beautiful. God had created it. And she, instead of seeing it rightly as something she was not to eat from, she saw it as something that was desirable for her happiness. She saw it as beneficial and life-producing, as a delight to the eyes and desirable to make her wise. So she saw it and she wanted it. She coveted the fruit and she believed Satan's lie that if she ate from the fruit of the tree, she would be like God. And isn't that just the heart of pride? We, each one of us, wants to be our own God. We want to be in charge of our own lives. So we see how Satan tempted Eve toward discontent. And rather than continuing contentedly in all that God was and all that he provided for her in the garden, she chose to sin. Now, when we allow ourselves to wallow in discontentment, we are in effect saying, along with Eve, there's no God. There is no God, at least not God as he has revealed himself in his word. We read in Psalm 14:1, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. But that is just at the root of so much of our sin. We turn away from the one true God, the true and living God of the Bible, the God whose ways are always best and who always knows what is true. We deny the truth of that, and we want to be our own gods. We want life to operate according to our preferences and our desires. When we say, why this husband, or why this lack of husband, or why this home or lack of home, or why this job, or why this child, or why this illness, when we say those things, those are ways of accusing God and wanting to be our own God, not content in who he is and what he is doing. We are denying what God says about himself in his word, and we're wanting to be our own God. Let's look at a passage that teaches us more about temptations and desires in 1 John. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17. These verses are really helpful as we think about fighting our discontentment and cultivating contentment. 1 John 2, 15 to 17. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and pride in possession, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. So these verses instruct us not to love the world for two main reasons. Loving the world is incompatible with loving God, we see in verse 15. And the things of the world are transient, while the things of God are eternal, in verse 17. Now look at these three descriptions of all that is in the world: the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and pride in possessions. There's certainly overlap in these categories, but I think we can learn some things as we look at each one for just a moment. First, let's think about the desires of the flesh. Now, when we hear that term, we tend to think pretty much in terms of sexual sin. I think that's what usually comes to our minds, and it certainly includes that, but the meaning is broader. The desires of the flesh refers to God-given appetites that are within us. Appetites that he has given us for good things, but appetites that in our sin may become too big, too inordinate, too demanding. These desires can become worldly. They can become selfish. They rise up within us. And living by the desires of the flesh is living a life that is dominated by the senses. Here we come face to face with our tendency to look to the good things that God has given us, the desires he's built within us, and the good ways he's provided for those desires to be met, and to look to those things as ends in themselves rather than looking through them to see God as the giver of those good things, to thank him for the gifts that he gives, and to desire him more than the gifts that he gives, and to hold the things that he gives loosely, knowing that he's God and he has the right to take them away. We're really talking about idolatry, ways in which we love the gifts of God more than we love God himself. Elise Fitzpatrick gives us that helpful definition of idolatry. If you're willing to sin to obtain your goal, or if you sin when you don't get what you want, then your desire has taken God's place and you're functioning as an idolater. So desires, good desires that God has put within us, in our sin, those desires can grow in inordinate ways where we want what we want more than we should want it, and we want it more than we want God himself. Lydia Brownback, in her book titled Contentment, says this: the problem with using life's little pleasures, these gifts that God gives, as life's big escapes is that before long we come to depend on these pleasures. When we turn life's little pleasures into remedies for life's troubles, we are setting up idols in our heart which actually push God aside. All idols are governed by the law of diminishing returns. The more we seek solace in our escape of choice, the further from God we take ourselves, and the more miserable we get. Do you relate to that? I think it's a question that we should ask ourselves regularly. What little pleasures of life am I using as big escapes? What desires of the flesh am I yielding to in an idolatrous way, a way that gives them more importance than God himself? You know, one of the gifts God has given us is food, and he has built within us physical hunger, and we desire food. I love food too much, and there are times when I am eating food in a spirit-wrought, self-controlled way to the glory of God, and eating real food that he has made and with a thankful heart. And there are times when I eat out of wrong motives and I love it too much, just an ongoing sin of my flesh. Thankfully, I have a couple of friends right now who are helping me learn more about nutrition and are holding me accountable. And I'm really thankful for that. I think it's just going to be a battle throughout my life. But let me, a little rabbit trail here. In the areas in which you are struggling, sinful patterns, sinful tendencies, areas in which you fight for contentment, let me encourage you to involve someone else in your life, someone who can hold you accountable, someone who can pray with you and for you and help you. I think sometimes in our pride and in our kind of self-absorption, we can view other people as the enemy. You know, we don't want them to know. We don't want them to know about our sin. We need to think rightly that sin and Satan is our enemy, and we all are each other's friends and helpers, and you need me, and I need you to help fight our sin. That's the way God designed. It's one of God's gifts to us. So be open with others, with someone or several someones, about your sin and your struggles. Sometimes just naming a sinful pattern kind of reduces the power of it over yourself. Naming a fear could do that. If you tell someone something that you're really afraid that you're afraid of, just naming it reduces some of the power of that fear over you. So look at all the passages where God talks about how we are to help one another fight our sin, and just encourage you to cultivate those relationships. In Jeremiah Burroughs' helpful book on contentment, he wrote this. I think this is a helpful analogy. I'm going to paraphrase some of it, but those of you who are mothers, especially of young children, you will relate to this. If you have children and you let your servants feed them and give them things, you may perceive that your servants are stealing away the hearts of your children, and you would hardly be able to bear it. If the affections of the child is running more strongly toward someone else than toward you as their mother, it would be just so difficult. But then he makes the point, those affections that run toward the creature, God would have run toward himself, so that he may be all in all here in this world. God wants to be our all in all. He wants us to receive the good gifts that he has for us and thank him and trust him and hope in him and not let our hearts be drawn away from him by the good gifts that he gives us. The second category that we read in this passage is the lust of the eyes. So while the lust of the flesh comes from the desires within us, the lust of the eyes are those things that are outside ourselves, those things that we see and we like and we want and we have to have. Don't you just go through that process pretty quickly? It always amazes me when I see something I didn't even know existed, and then all of a sudden, I like it, I've got to have it, you know, just quickly down that road. This happened to me last week. We just finished a class in the Seminary Wives Institute called Redeeming the Time. It's a really fun class to talk about time management and home organization and all this stuff. It's just very fun. And one of the students in the class invited the other teacher and myself over to her apartment to show us her good organizing system. And she had something I had never seen. These wire racks with plastic drawers, like 20 drawers, and it was color-coded. You know, there were a couple blue and a couple purple and a couple green and red and orange. And oh, I love color. Love it. And she had three of these racks because she has three children, and she uses it for her homeschooling. It's great. And so every night, she fills up the drawers with what they need to do. And they know in the morning, they open the top drawer, they do the work page that's in there, and they open the next drawer and do that, and then in one of the drawers there's going to be a snack, or there's going to be a surprise, or this or that, and they just work their way down their drawers. I was so impressed. Now, I am not, it's been many years since I homeschooled, and I don't have young children, and nonetheless, I was really quite taken with it, and I was thinking, I was trying to think, okay, how could I use this? How could I justify getting one of these organizational systems? Because I'm sure there's something I could organize, and I loved the color. I didn't even know it existed, and all of a sudden I had to have it, but I did not buy it. So I had to, you know, just talk to myself, Jody, you have no room. There's no, you don't need that. But again, we see these things outside of ourselves, and we want them. We want them. One commentator says, the lust of the eyes is the tendency to be captivated by the outward show of things without inquiring into their real value. Without inquiring into their real value. Now, hold on to that phrase. We're going to come back to that this afternoon. We're captivated without thinking about their real value. The third category is the pride of life. The pride of life. Obviously, this relates to the pride that besets us when we think we are better than others. It also relates to the pride that looks like self-condemnation when we think we're worse than others. You know, it's all the spectrum of pride. Whether you're at this end thinking, I am really something, or you're at this end thinking, I am awful, I can't do anything. Wherever you are on the spectrum, it's all pride because it's looking at ourselves. Both self-exaltation and self-condemnation are forms of self-absorption. They're both ends of the spectrum of human pride. And when I am focused on myself, whether in self-exaltation or self-condemnation, whatever it is, I am not loving God and others as I ought. So I'm not obeying the two great commandments. You know, as I think about this desire for self-exaltation that is so strong within each one of us, just part of our sin nature, part of our independence from God, I think about our culture, which I think promotes self-exaltation quite a bit. I think more than other cultures at other times or other places of the world where people are just more trained to think of themselves a little more humbly. We're just trained, and it's in the air we breathe, to think we're pretty hot stuff. And then you add to that just the new tools we have in social media, which can be used as tools for self-exaltation. Now, hear me carefully. I'm not saying these things are in and of themselves wrong. They certainly could be used in good ways for connection and encouragement and to proclaim truths and all kinds of things. But I think it's a huge temptation to put forth a presentation of your life, maybe the way you want it to look, and it might not be really accurate, but it's an easy way to make yourself look good. It's an easy way to talk about yourself and promote what you're doing. So just be careful when you're using these tools. We might ask ourselves a couple of questions. Just because we can blog about our activities, send pictures to thousands of friends, just because we can, should we? Should we? Do we need to do that? How much time do I spend connecting with others? Time that might be better spent connecting with husbands or children or housework or the Lord. Just I want you to be careful about time that is spent and also about motives of heart. Motives of heart. I think some of this technology can tempt us to be discontent and to envy and to compare a lot of things that are really harmful for our souls. You need to kind of monitor what's happening in your soul. We'll be talking more about that this afternoon too. What is the antidote to self-promotion, to our sinful tendency to self-exaltation? It is to intentionally cultivate dependence upon God. Intentionally cultivate dependence upon God. Reflect often and deeply about who He is and who we are. Think about how much we need Him for everything. When I got married to my husband, Bruce, 35 years ago, I asked him, what's one thing that you would like me to pray about regularly for you throughout our years together? And he said that to pray that his heart would be humble and dependent. Humble and dependent. And that's a great prayer for all of us. Humble because God is God, and dependent because we're not. We're not. God is God. We are not. So pray for yourselves. Pray for your family members. Pray for your friends that we would all grow in humble dependence. One verse that I think is so helpful as we battle pride, 2 Corinthians, I just lost it. Where did it go? I think it's 4:7. What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you do not receive it? We're right back to God's self-sufficiency. He is the giver of all good things. And if He has given us something that is a good thing, why do we boast? It is not of us. It is from Him. It is from Him. So if we're thinking clearly and rightly and truthfully, we recognize all we have is a gift from our gracious God, and we have nothing to boast of. Now, all three of these categories, the desires of the flesh, desires of the eyes, the pride of life, we relate to wanting things that we should want, but wanting them too much, or wanting things that we shouldn't want, or being falsely proud of the things that we have. Really helpful as we think about contentment. But before we leave this passage, I want you to see one more thing. At the end of verse 15, John uses the phrase, the love of the Father. The love of the Father. And I think, how kind that the Spirit led John to write that. Rather than the love of God, which he could have written, but he wrote the love of the Father. Do not love all of these things because of the love of the Father. John reminds us of the intimate relationship we have with God. He is God, and He is our Father. Just a few verses later in 1 John 3, verse 1, see what kind of love the Father has given us that we should be called children of God. And so we are. What a precious relationship God has brought us into with him. So it's not just don't love the world, but love God. But it's love God, your Father, because of the great love that he has shown us in making us his children. A sweet relationship. And don't you see that? Don't you see that in your heart? When you're increasingly enamored with things of the world, your love for the Lord grows cold. But conversely, when you're growing in your love for the Lord, the things of the world do grow strangely dim. Those things that tempt us, you begin to see them more for their true value. Let's look at one more passage briefly. James chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. James 4, verses 1 through 4. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy with God. This is a strong text, using strong words to talk about our desires and our passions, things that we want too much, ways in which our desires lead us to envy and to coveting, to discontent, to wanting something so much that we are willing to sin to get it, and willing to sin and to have sinful attitudes if God does not give it to us. The root cause of these struggles is the desire for more of what is not rightly ours. Think of the things that come out of those desires, things that other people have that we want. So we are envious. We have a competitive nature, a critical spirit, broken relationships. Sometimes these kinds of desires and struggles can lead to splits in churches, splits in families. All things that do not honor God and do not reflect his character and his ways. James explains here with examples that we can relate to that we are faced with a choice. Will we submit to God's will, to what he gives and what he withholds? Will we trust his wisdom and his power and his love? Or will we aim to satisfy our own desires for the pleasures of this world as we choose? Do we want to please God or do we want to please ourselves? Is the prayer of our hearts, thy will be done or my will be done? These are questions we need to ask ourselves. We all have desires, and some of our desires are good and God-honoring. And please hear me. I want to encourage you to express the desires of your heart to the Lord. But our desires need to be under the umbrella of God's sovereignty. Not ultimate, but beneath God's will, God's ways, submissive to him. So the way we ask for our desires can look very different. Express your desires to the Lord, but under that overarching concept, thy will be done more than my will. So I think it's clear we need to have our desires transformed. We have strong desires within us, and we need them transformed by God's word and by God's spirit. We need to grow in desiring the right thing and to the right extent, and to grow in loving what God commands and in believing what he promises. And we cannot do this work ourselves. It is work that the Holy Spirit must do within us. David Powlison, just such a wise man, says this about having our desires reshaped. He says the cravings of the human heart can be changed. God would have us long for him instead. I think that's just a helpful summary statement. God would have us long for him instead, that our desires are reshaped to long for him. To make us truly human, God must change what we want, for we must learn to want the things Jesus wanted. The human life is a great paradox. Listen to this. Those who die to self find self. If I crave happiness, I will receive misery. If I crave to be loved, I will receive rejection. If I crave significance, I will receive futility. If I crave control, I will receive chaos. If I crave reputation, I will receive humiliation. But if I long for God and his wisdom, I will receive God and his wisdom. And along the way, sooner or later, I will also receive happiness, love, meaning, order, and glory. Isn't that beautiful? Just how clear we need to have our desires reshaped to desire God and his glory more than anything else. And as we grow in that, he will give us what he knows we need. One of the ways that our desires needs to be transformed is by having them diminished, just diminished, to grow in contentment. It's a good question to ask ourselves, where do I need to have my desires diminished? What am I wanting too much? What am I craving too much? Perhaps you've had the experience, as I have, of talking with an older person who has walked with the Lord for many years and is just quietly content in the Lord. They have had their desires diminished, and as their physical capacities have diminished, they have lived with that with acceptance. A couple of years ago, my sister Joyce and I were driving from San Diego up to Portland, and we stopped to visit my one still living aunt, Aunt Lola. And she's just an amazing woman who has walked with the Lord for many years. She's lost two husbands, had lots of heartbreak with her children, a lot of physical problems. She radiates with the joy of Christ. And we went to where she lives, and I hadn't seen her for a few years, and it was shocking to me to see how aged she is, and she was just humped over, very bent over, and walking with a walker. And she was waiting outside to greet us, and so we came and greeted her. And she said, well, come on in to my apartment. And so she's walking along like this, and she said, she just looked up and smiled. She said, it doesn't get any better than this. And Joyce and I looked at each other. I think we'd just been complaining in the car about something, and we were so convicted. Her life has gotten much smaller. Her desires have diminished, and she has found true joy in Christ. God wants to reshape us, to transform our hearts' desires, because he knows best what we need. Now, later today, we're going to be talking about some ways to cultivate contentment, and we need to take this battle for contentment seriously. Nancy Lee DeMoss says, discontentment is no small sin. It becomes the doorway, the pathway, and the entranceway into other sins. I think that's really true. Discontentment, if we start letting those thoughts and feelings of discontentment take root, it becomes the doorway to other sins. And I experienced this in a profound way 2 weeks ago, and I thought, oh, Lord, you're so kind to give me a fresh illustration to use today. So, the season in which we are, my husband travels a lot, probably 3 out of 4 weekends every month. He's gone, and so I'm home alone a lot. And the Lord has grown me in accepting that. I often think of Elizabeth Elliot's phrase, material for sacrifice, and it's sacrifice that I offer up to the Lord, because we both are really convinced this is what God wants him to do. But it's hard. It's hard. I'm home alone when I would rather not be, and we're not able to do a lot of things that I would like us to be able to do. God has grown me, but 2 weeks ago, it was a tough weekend. It was a tough weekend. A lot of things had happened that week, and I hadn't had much sleep, and we'd been really busy, and I as usual, about 6 o'clock on Friday morning, I drive Bruce to the airport to go somewhere. And he went to Miami for that weekend. And I just started feeling really sorry for myself. And I just kind of sunk right down into self-pity. And I knew I was doing it. And I just decided I was going to just revel in it and feel sorry for myself. You know, feels kind of good. I think I have a reason to feel sorry for myself. And I just had not a very good attitude. And I went home and I drove through Starbucks. Goodness, I deserve a Starbucks, you know. I'm so early in the day and I didn't get much sleep. And I just was feeling really sorry for myself. And it was a busy weekend with a lot of activities. And I had to keep going to things alone, which, you know, this again, not really fun. And so finally, I just stayed mired in this self-pity party. And on Saturday night, I went to an event where I was with a friend that I haven't been with for a while, a dear friend who I love, and I learned all kind, like five different things in ways in which God had blessed her life recently. And he had given her this, and this, and this, and this, and this. And some of these were things that I really want in my life that he hasn't given me. He has not given me this or this or this or this. And oh my goodness, I was so overtaken by envy. I was surprised. And if you had asked me the day before, do you struggle with envy? I would have said, not really, not really. You know what? I do. It's like God just opened my heart and let me get a little glimpse of the sin that is within me. And I came home from that event and I really struggled. It was a tough night, a kind of doing battle and just, oh, seeing yet again what a great sinner I am. And then seeing what a great Savior Christ is. But it was a clear example to me that discontentment just opens us up to all kinds of sins. Now, I want to tell you about a time when I think about discontentment in my life. This was one of the hardest times, and it involves a time of moving, which I know, I mean, a lot of you have moved. Goodness, honey, you have moved. Thank you for sharing. That was just wonderful. But I think moving is hard for us as women. So I want to just tell you about a time when it was really hard for me. After Bruce and I got married in Portland, and then we lived in Seattle, and then we lived in Pasadena, California, and then we went to Minnesota, to St. Paul, Minnesota, where that was his first teaching job, and we got to go to John Piper's church, and it was glorious. But all this time, I really wanted to go back to Portland, and God opened the door for us to return to Portland. And I love Portland. All the years that I was growing up, my friends would tell me that I should work for the Portland Chamber of Commerce because I love it so much, and I could sell it. You know, I just, the mountains, the waterfalls, the city, the coast, I love it. I really do. So I thought, well, the Lord has given me the desires of my heart. We've moved back to Portland. We can live here. We could die here. We're back with family. This is just going to be hunky-dory. And after a few years, God redirected my husband from the job he had there to go teach at a different school north of Chicago. Chicago. You know, I was like, really? And I just could not believe that God would have us leave Portland for Chicago. And it was a struggle. It was such a struggle. And at this time, my parents, who lived in Portland, were getting older, and I did not want to leave them. And I had friends of theirs coming up to me and saying, how can you leave your parents? You know, and I was like, I'll divorce my husband and stay here. What am I supposed to say? You know, I have to go. But it was a really, really difficult time. It was such a struggle for me. And it took a lot of prayer. It took a lot of prayer. I believed that God was leading my husband. He knew that this is what God wanted him to do, but I just couldn't see how it could possibly be God's will for me. I just could not see that. Took an act of my will to submit to what my husband was telling me. Okay, I believe that you believe it. I can't see how this is true, but I believe that you believe it. And once I made that choice, all right, I will accept this. This is God's will. I will do my best to embrace it wholeheartedly, whether I feel like it or not. And the Lord did give me a good amount of peace. And we headed out for Chicago. And it was a good move. We're very thankful for the things that the Lord did in our years there. And looking back, I could see how clearly that was his will. But it's difficult for us women, isn't it? We're relational, and we don't like change. At least, I don't like change. And oftentimes, when we move, it is for a job or a ministry position for our husbands. And we get there, and they go off to work, and they're fulfilled, and they're excited, and they're with people, and they're just having a great time. And we're at home, and we're lonely, and we don't even know where the grocery store is. And we've said goodbye to all the people that we love, and it is so difficult. It's so difficult. Can any of you relate to that? Can you relate to some of that? It seems that moves are hard for us women, and location and surroundings are important to us. But as I've lived more years, I have learned more about God's sovereign rule in my life. And you know, I really love getting older. I'll just tell all you young women, don't worry about it. There are lots of blessings in getting older. One thing I love is that I see more clearly it doesn't really matter where I live, and it doesn't really matter what I'm doing. What matters is the work that God is doing in my heart to live a more quiet heart before him. But during these months of struggle of leaving Oregon, the Lord so kindly had me come across this prayer written by Betty Stamm. John and Betty Stamm were missionaries to China, and they were beheaded in 1949. This is a prayer that she wrote earlier when she was in college. I copied it into my Bible, and I read it many times. Beautiful example of submitting to the Lord. Lord, I give up all my own plans and purposes, all my own desires and hopes, and accept thy will for my life. I give myself, my life, my all utterly to thee, to be thine forever. Fill me and seal me with thy Holy Spirit. Use me as thou wilt. Send me where thou wilt. Work out thy whole will in my life at any cost, now and forever. Isn't that a beautiful statement that accurately reflects God is God and we are not? And he has the right to send us wherever he wills. He has the right to use us in whatever way he will. In our lives at Southern Seminary in Clifton, I hear from a lot of student wives, well, as soon as we're done with school, we're going back home to mama. You know, you hear this kind of thing. We're going to look for a church right back by our family. My parents really want to have the grandkids around. You hear these kind of things a lot. And I recently heard this statistic. I can't believe it's true, but it was a pretty reliable source. It said that 80% of pastors serve a church within 200 miles of their mother-in-law. That's interesting, isn't it? I don't know if that's true. But anyway, but when I hear things like this, depending on the relationship, the opportunity, I seek to gently remind these people, you belong to the Lord. You belong to the Lord. He may give you the joy of living near your parents. You know, that would be a wonderful thing. But he might have something else in mind for you. And you want to be willing to follow him where he leads. He may lead you overseas, and your parents might not see their grandkids, but once every 4 years. But you know what? He's God, and that's his right. He created us, and he redeemed us. We are twice owned by him. We belong utterly to him. So hold those sweet, precious, familial relationships loosely. And think about what matters for eternity, our submission, our faithful obedience to the Lord. And remember that God's will and ways are always best, all the time for all of us. Here's a Spurgeon quote that I love. He says, remember this, Had any other condition been better for you than the one in which you are, divine love would have put you there. I'll repeat that. Had any other condition been better for you than the one in which you are, divine love would have put you there. Divine love would have put you there. So we need to help each other. We need to remind each other gently, graciously, that God is God and we are not. So we've seen some of the sinful struggles of our hearts, some of the reasons why contentment is so difficult to learn and to practice. And because of our sinful natures, we tend to take God-given desires and make them ultimate. We are quick to want things that we see and don't have, and we are prone to be proud of what God in his mercy and love has given us. So may God help us as we think through these different areas of sin, different categories of sin, and may his Spirit be at work to illumine our minds and hearts, to show us areas in which we need to repent and turn from our discontentment. And may we continually lay our sins on Jesus, who has defeated the power and the penalty and paid the penalty for our sin. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you that your word does shine the light on our hearts. We thank you that you help us see desires that are not honoring to you, desires that are full of sinful ambition and self-exaltation. Lord, help us to be quick to see these things in ourselves. Help us to be quick to just arrest those thoughts and guard against those attitudes. Cultivate within us hearts that trust in you, that want to be faithful and obedient, and to find our joy in bringing glory to you and to your name. Thank you, Father. Thank you that you are our Father and we are your beloved daughters. What an astonishing and precious truth that is. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.